Well, we are kind of have embarked last week on a three, maybe a four part. You know me, I start off with one or two parts and it kind of starts, you know, expanding and growing. We'll definitely have one more after this, and I'm debating whether or not to do one kind of wrap up one as we end Colossians chapter 2. Can you believe it? In the first one part last week, we kind of focused on the topic of legalism and what that was all about. Well, this week we have another focus, and that is mysticism. Mysticism. Now, mysticism, as defined in Webster's dictionary, involves an individual's direct, subjective communion with God. It's also the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience. A theological dictionary says of mysticism that it is the belief and practice that seeks a personal, experiential knowledge of God by means of a direct, non-abstract, and loving encounter or union with God. This is often accomplished by means of visions, dreams, or special revelation. If you remember, we've talked a little bit in here in the past about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation would be that God reveals Himself in average, ordinary ways or through nature, for instance. We go outside, we look at the mountains, we see the beautiful river, we know that God exists. That is God revealing Himself. We see other people and the fact that He's created us, we know that God exists. We see the world and the planets and the stars, we know that God exists. But then He reveals Himself in a special revelatory way through His Word. This is everything about God that He wants us or needs us to know. In 2007, Neil Donald Walsh, author of a series of best-selling books called Conversations with God, did an interview with Larry King. Walsh had gained international fame because of his books in which he claimed that he was having ongoing dialogues with God, where Walsh would ask God questions about such subjects as the meaning of life or relationships or good and evil, and then record God's supposed answers. Let me ask you, what is the problem with this? Just think about it. What would be the problem with this? Well, it is mysticism through and through. It is one man's subjective experience outside the bounds of Scripture. That is God's objective truth. Even Walsh conceded to Larry King that it's possible that he has not been talking with God. King says this, "How do you know you weren't one hallucinating?" Because people do that. And Walsh says, "Yes." King says, "Imagining the voice." Walsh says, "Yes." King says, "Well, two, your own subconscious, in a sense, talking to you. You have put it into words, maybe." Walsh says, "I don't know, Larry." King says, "Well, you don't know that?" He says, "I don't know." King says, "So maybe it wasn't God." And Walsh says, "Maybe it wasn't." King says, "But you wrote a book called Conversations with God." Walsh says, "Well, because I think it was. I sincerely think that I was inspired by the divine." Ultimately, how can we or anyone else know that Walsh, or somebody else for that matter, how can we know the truth about somebody's experiences? We have to put them up against Scripture, God's objective truth. And when you do this with Walsh's books, they immediately start to fall apart. From God telling him about reincarnation, to the fact that we as people are all one in the same and one with God and one with each other and God is in everything, to the fact that he says God does not have anger, God does not judge people, there is no such thing as hell. Probably the most offensive thing about his supposed conversations with God is that they are completely devoid of Jesus Christ. Listen to this exchange between Walsh and Larry King again. King says, "What does God say, and what do you think about Judaism, Mormonism, Catholicism, Protestantism, Buddhism?" Walsh says, "Oh, wonderful, wonderful teachings, wonderful." King says, "They disagree." Walsh says, "One and all. They don't disagree on the basics. They disagree on the fine print. On the basics, love, do unto others, we're all one, be kind, be gentle, there's no disagreement. The fine print we can talk about and discuss. Oh, really? No, we can't. That is false. Absolutely false. These are not one and the same. We do not worship the same God that Mormonism worships. We do not worship the same God that Buddhism worships or Islam worships. They are not the same. This is not a matter of fine print. This is the big deal. Then King goes on, he says, you ever ask, meaning ask God, about Christ? He says, nope, not specifically. And I find it very interesting that in all of these conversations, supposedly with God, that God never mentions Christ. Christ is a theme of this book. Christ is in every page of this book. Friends, the Bible makes it clear. Christ is the main thing. He is everything. That's what we've been seeing in our scripture in Colossians. Throughout the whole book, these first two chapters have been all about Christ being the main thing. Now, there may be some of you out there thinking, but wait a minute, the Bible, that was written by men, right? You know, inspired by God. What's the difference between them and Walsh? And the only thing I can say right now for time is you have to call the church office, make an appointment with Sue, and come talk to me. And we'll sit down and we'll talk all about the Bible. We're kind of coming at this sermon today from the presupposition, the understanding that the Bible is the truth of God. It is the objective truth. Now, one of the big problems with Walsh's book and others like it is really there is nothing in his books that is going to seem so over-the-top offensive to the average unbelieving person. We sit here and go, you know, I can't hit my microphone. We do the Macaulay talking Home Alone. Ah, what's he saying? But to the average unbeliever about their, hey, love and you know, good tidings, and we're all, you know, in this together and trying to help each other. Those are all good things, right? It's a lot of do unto others, love each other, we're all the same. Even many believers who are, say, less discerning or immature in their faith will unfortunately be duped by books like this. At another point in the interview, Walsh said that God has put out a challenge to religious leaders. Quote, God said, I dare you to challenge every rabbi, every minister, every priest, every national leader to say to their congregations this one interesting sentence. Quote, ours is not a better way. Ours is merely another way. He is right. I am not going to say that. I will not say that. Because to say that our way is just merely another way, is nothing short than blasphemy and heresy. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, the only way. And this is what we're going to be looking at today through the Scriptures. Dangers of mysticism. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little riled up here. You know, my hackles are going. Today you are going to see, friends, from God's Word, three reasons why mysticism should be rejected. Why mysticism should be rejected. And hopefully as we go through it too, you'll have a better understanding of mysticism. You may still be thinking, I'm not altogether sure. And you know what? This is a can of worms. Let me just tell you. It's a can of worms that we could stop like legalism, and we could spend 2 months just talking about mysticism, just like legalism. And that's not my intent in these few sermons. My intent is to give you kind of a broad stroke view, kind of a larger canvas view, okay, of what legalism, mysticism, and the next we're going to talk about asceticism, and what these things are. And then, you know, hey, in our time together over the next how many years God gives me with, you know, to be alive on this earth and with this church, we'll have plenty of other opportunities to delve into these subjects a little more deeply. But now the purpose is really to give you an overview of what we're talking about here. So let's start by our text. Now let's go to our text. Colossians chapter 2. Please turn there. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole text that we started with last week, which is verses 16 to 23. But then today we're only going to focus on verses 18 and 19. So follow along with me, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So the first reason, going back to verses 18 and 19, the first reason you should reject mysticism is that it blinds you from the rewards you have in Christ. It blinds you from the rewards you have in Christ. Look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. This kind of has this language as in an umpire of a game that would decide something against you, make a bad call, tell you no, you're out when you are really safe. Or it can also be translated to condemn you. Let no one keep condemning you. Now remember that Paul said previously in Colossians that all wealth and treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden where? In Christ. Exactly. In Christ. Philippians 3:14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying here, don't let these false teachers tell you that your belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross isn't enough to save you, to sanctify you, to reward you of your prize of eternal life, because it is enough. It is all you need. You don't need this other stuff that they're trying to tell them they needed. The reason one is blinded from their reward, we find in the second part of verse 18, where it says, by delighting in self-abasement. This is translated humility and the worship of angels. Delighting in humility and the worship of angels. Now, it sounds a little strange. I'm going to explain that. The construction of the sentence grammatically with the and in there and the worship of angels indicates that there's a close link between these two. Okay, these two phrases. Delighting in humility and the worship of angels. So the best understanding of what Paul is saying here is that these false teachers were involved in and advocating ascetic practices in order to prepare themselves for these angelic visions they believe they would have. Now, we're going to talk more about asceticism next week, but suffice it to say this week that it is the act of self-denial, as in withholding pleasures from oneself and personal desires from oneself. It might involve things like fasting or depriving the body in some way. It could even involve mortification or abusing one's body, as in self-inflicted pain or even discomfort. And remember, some odd mix of Jewish Gnosticism, the fact that they believe they had to attain this higher knowledge, they believed that the physical body was made of evil matter, okay? And if they wanted to commune with the spiritual world or the worship of angels, then they believed they had to do certain things to their bodies to make their bodies more holy, in a sense. Kind of like, you know, if they thought maybe they had to wash and scrub and clean before they could, you know, go in and do this. Or maybe, gosh, I'm a sinner, so I need to lash myself on the back 10 times before I can have this spiritual kind of vision. And that's what Paul was getting at here. Now, it's interesting because the worship of angels was not something that the average Jew did. So it makes even more clear that these false teachers in the Colossae church were some strange mixture of Jewish and pagan beliefs. And we've talked about Gnosticism. We're not going to go into it here, as we've talked about a lot before, that higher knowledge that they believe you had to attain to, and that Jesus wasn't exactly God, and He wasn't exactly people, and just kind of some weird stuff there. Now, the worship of angels was actually a heresy that would plague the whole region of Phrygia. Phrygia is where the Colossian church was. And this would go on for centuries. It's even recorded in a church document from Colossae's sister church in Laodicea in 363 AD, quote, "It is not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels," end quote. It is also reported that the archangel Michael was worshipped in Asia Minor as late as 739 AD and is even given credit for miraculous cures. It was believed by some that the angels determined the course of the cosmos, and along with this, man's circumstances of life. Therefore, people would submit to and even worship angels. Of course, God has some very pointed things to say about worshiping anything other than Himself, as in, quote, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," 1 Timothy 2:5. The Bible strictly forbids the worship of anyone or anything other than God, as Jesus pointed out to Satan in Matthew 4:10, when Jesus says to Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Even the angels themselves forbid being worshipped, as witnessed by John when he tried to bow down to one. Do you remember that in the book of Revelation? It happened a couple of times. In Revelation 19:10, John writes, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him," meaning an angel. "But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" In Isaiah 6, 1-4, and also John's revelation in chapter 5, we see that, in fact, the angels themselves actually worship who? God. They worship God. So we are not to worship anything other than God. And this idea of pursuing angels for worship is not only heretical, but it takes our eyes off the one true person we should be worshiping, and in whom we have all of the wealth, all of the wisdom, the knowledge that we will ever need. Number two, mysticism will also puff you up with pride. It will puff you up with pride. Look at the next part of verse 18. "Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Taking his stand on, it literally means to enter into, to set one's foot upon, to go into detail about, to take a stand upon visions he has seen. Now, some of you will have a slightly different translation, as in the King James Version, which says, "intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." You think, well, wait, one he's saying not, one he's saying yes. Well, the best textual evidence from ancient Greek manuscripts show us that there is no word for not in the text. And what most likely happened is that a person who was a manuscript copyist, they probably decided that what Paul meant about these false teachers was taking his stand on visions he pretended to see, or visions he believed to have seen. So they just added the word not. It's not really a big deal. It doesn't change really the meaning of the scripture here. You see, along with the worship of angels, these Jewish Gnostics, these false teachers, believed in receiving visions in the spiritual realm, which might have included, certainly included angels. Visions that might enlighten them or direct them in some way, giving them some new and special kind of revelation or knowledge that would elevate them to spiritual superiority. In other words, I have seen things you haven't seen because I have been enlightened. I have had these visions. I am holy and I get to commune and worship angels. What have you seen? This taking a stand on and even bragging about these visions created an air of pride and arrogance, as Paul points out in the next part of verse 18. Inflated or conceited, without cause by his fleshly mind. So whatever these supposed visions were, be it a dream or imagination or maybe such a desire for some kind of mystical experience that one's brain almost plays tricks with them, they start believing something that's not really happening. Or even a vision that might ultimately be demonic in origin. Paul was saying that they are not legitimate and do not coincide or match up with true Christianity. Their pride was, quote, without cause, as these supposed visions did not harmonize with Christ and His Word. In fact, this pride and conceit actually comes from a, he says, fleshly mind. A fleshly mind referring to anything that bases its hope for salvation and sanctification on something other than Jesus Christ, be it good works or be it good deeds, or in this case, mystical experiences with divine beings and visions. Now, it's interesting when you start contrasting the visions that Paul says these folks were having with those that Paul, as an apostle, actually had, and also the attitudes that accompany both. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul has been dealing with a very similar situation in the Corinthian church, that of what was going on in the Colossian church, and that he was battling the same kinds of false teachers, teachers who also claimed to have divine visions and revelations, who were boasting about it, and even making money off their teaching. In fact, in chapter 11, Paul addresses these things, and then he goes on to say that even though he abhors boastfulness, he hates it, as certainly as the Lord does, he will do some of his own boasting, his own, he calls it foolish boasting, to prove the point that he is a true apostle of God and these other folks are heretics. So he knows it's not good to boast, but he finally, they wear him down and he's like, okay, fine. I will give you some boasting then so that you understand the difference here. And then he very reluctantly relates his vision experience about being caught up in the third heaven, and he makes it clear that such glorious experiences paled beside learning that God's grace is sufficient for overcoming the thorn in his flesh, the thorn that was given to him so he would not exalt himself or become prideful because of these visions. He actually is more thrilled of God giving him this thorn and making it clear that his grace is sufficient over having these incredible visions of God. And do you see the difference? You see the difference between one who has had, because of his true apostleship, authentic, revelatory visions, and one who hasn't. Whereas Paul was immensely humbled by these visions from God, the false teachers, both in Corinth and Colossae, were inflated with conceit and with pride without even just cause by their supposed random visions. So what else does the Bible say about visions? And this is where we can't possibly get into this in its full sense, because there is much to talk about. So again, I'm just giving you these brush strokes, these big brush strokes. But the Bible teaches us that there is no longer a need for visions, as God has given us His full and complete revelation through His Word, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, which we are in, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the world. So we know that He's spoken to us in His Son. Now, if we were to go into 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 21, here's what else we see. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter writing. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So Peter's talking about being an apostle, right? Being with Jesus Christ, saying, I was an eyewitness. I was an eyewitness with Jesus. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, meaning Jesus, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, meaning to Jesus, this utterance was made from God Himself. And we ourselves, the utterance was, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Remember what he's talking about there? The Mount of Transfiguration? When Peter was one of the select few that got to go up there and be with Jesus, when God transfigured him and spoke to him and said these things, and Peter and the guys are standing there, James and John going, Whoa, this is incredible. And they witnessed this amazing thing of Jesus being glorified by the Father. He goes on in verse 19, Peter says, So, now here's the part that's really interesting. He saw this incredible thing happen to Jesus. This incredible thing. He says, So, we have the prophetic word made more sure. What he's saying is, I got to be a witness to Jesus. I was with Jesus. I was Jesus' pal, his friend. I was the inner circle. I saw miracles. I saw revelation. I saw incredible things. I saw healings and raisings from the dead. And yet, guess what? What is more important is that we have his prophetic word. This he is talking about. We have God's word, which is made more sure. He's saying God's word, what had been written down in Scripture, is more certain than any vision he might have seen, than anything he could tell somebody that he witnessed. Because this is ultimately that objective truth. He says, somebody could say to me, well, you know, Peter, maybe you had a bit of indigestion. Maybe you ate some bad fish, you know, or something like that. You know, they could always say that. But he says, nope, even though I saw these things, we have the prophetic word made sure. He says, going on, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So in other words, friends, we have God's prophetic revelation that came through His Son, which is His Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, which are more sure than any experience you or I could ever have. If Peter says that about his own experiences, it doubly applies to us, huh? We no longer need visions to impart any kind of new revelation about God to us. We also find in Scripture that we are not to add to the already completed revelation of God. Deuteronomy 4:2. Moses writes, You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you. Because Moses, again, was a prophet. He had that prophetic utterance that he could give. Nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Nobody's to mess with it. I'm giving you God's word. I'm a prophet. And that's the deal. Agur, son of Jacob, writes in Proverbs 36, Do not add to his, meaning God's, words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. He's going to reprove you. He's going to call it to your attention. He's going to give you a spanking. And in the book of Revelation, which outlines for us everything God wants us to know about the future, John writes this in Revelation 22:18-19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. That should scare the living daylights out of us, you know? Don't mess with God's word. God has given us his full and complete revelation, friends, of himself right here in the pages of Scripture. And all that he needs us to know, or all that he wants us to know regarding redemption, regarding faith and practice, it's all here in the pages of Scripture, the Bible. Anything that comes along by way of visions or new revelation becomes something that we would have to add to the Scriptures. And God says that this cannot happen because he has revealed everything he wanted revealed through his Son in the Scriptures. So imagine if you were putting together a cookbook. Just go with me on this, guys, okay? You're putting together a cookbook, and in it you put a recipe for the world's greatest sugar cookie that came from your mom. And you remember that your mom always reminded you how important it was to follow this sugar cookie recipe to a T. She always said, you need to put in the exact amount. Don't put a little pinch of this or a little pinch of that. Exactly. You want the most awesome sugar cookie in the world? You need to follow my recipe? Precisely. You need to put in all of the right ingredients, in the right amount, in the right order, and not add to it. In fact, you even include her words to you in the recipe book, okay? That if people want the sugar cookies to really melt in their mouth, then they need to follow this recipe exactly. Now, your Aunt Gloria, your mom's sister, she wakes up from a nap in which she had this dream, this vision of your mom telling her the next time that she made the sugar cookie recipe, she should try to add in a little basil, a little rosemary, and some thyme to the recipe. Gloria thinks this to be a little strange, but because she is convicted by this dream, and it was, you know, her sister, your mom, appearing in the dream, she goes ahead and she does it. And maybe she even thinks that the cookies taste okay, maybe not. But should the recipe for your mom's sugar cookies be forever changed because your Aunt Gloria believes in her heart of hearts that it was your mom who told her to do this? No. Yet, if it really was your mom appearing to Gloria in this dream or vision, well, then you would want to change it, right? Because it's your mom's recipe, and if she really did appear to Aunt Gloria and told her to do this, then I guess we should do it. But who's to say it was really your mom? Maybe Aunt Gloria had some bad barbecue that day, you know? It's not sitting well in her tummy. As well, your mom knew that it was a perfect recipe. She even claimed as much. You know, if the cookie recipe was perfect to begin with, would there even have been a need to change the recipe in any way? No. No. Let's say it really and truly was your mom appearing to your Aunt Gloria in a vision to give her a newly updated sugar cookie recipe. Well, then certainly you would want to listen to her, but what would that have also said about your mom's first version of the recipe? That it wasn't perfect. You thought it was? It tasted like it? Everything was great, but apparently not. Well, who's to say that other people don't start coming forward with their own stories about your mom, appearing to them, and telling them to change the recipe to add this or that, or take this or that out, put a little chili pepper in it, you know, whatever. Do you see where I'm getting at? It would be confusion. It would be chaos. And God is not a confusing or chaotic God. God is a God of order. He is a God of order. And we'll hit on a little more on that in just a few minutes. God has said very clearly in His Word that His Word is it. The Bible is it. Again, how do we know that? Because of what we read in the Bible. Especially in this last book, Revelation, about not adding anything else to the Scriptures. Not adding a little jot or tittle. God used the apostles to set forth His Word in a written form. And once they had done that, it was over. The canon was closed. God's revelation to human beings was finished. And again, that's another subject that we could talk a lot more about. Well, how do we really know all that? Make an appointment with Sue. Come talk to me this week. So if someone says that they have had some kind of direct and personal contact with God in either an audible or a visionary sense, and if it really was God speaking, we would all want to know about it, right? We would want to know. If God is passing out new revelation, additional things to His Word, He's really doing this, then it should be included in the Scriptures. If God has decided to change His recipe, the Scriptures, then, of course, this recipe should be changed. The problem is God has told us He won't change it. He says, I am not going to change it. It won't be added to. Do not add to my word. It would be like God saying, shucks, you know, I forgot. I forgot a few things. And you know, man, I wrote that down 2,000 years ago and it just hit me. I forgot to tell them some stuff. Let me get that Neil Walsh guy down there to write a series of books. I'm going to let him know some things so that he can let others know, or Gene Doe or John Smith or whoever. We are not the apostles. We are not the ones that had direct and personal contact with the apostles. So who's to say that one person nowadays is telling the truth over another? Who's to say that God really spoke to this person or to that person? It's all subjective experience. Yet we have the objective Word of God. Maybe you believe that you had a vision where God said that there should not be drums played in a worship service. And you tell everybody in the congregation this: God spoke to me. I had this dream. He said, no drums. I don't like them. And so you tell everybody, we can't have drums in the worship service. God told me no drums. And you tell us to everybody, but so-and-so over here really likes drums. And so, you know, they go to sleep that night and something happens. Maybe they've been thinking about it all day or something like that. And the next morning, they go, oh, I had this vision too. I had this revelation. I had this dream of God. And God told me drums are okay. I love drums. God said they're great. Don't listen to that other person. He wants drums in the worship service. How would we know who's telling the truth, friends? We wouldn't. Or maybe so-and-so, you know, just decided to lie about it. Maybe they just hate drums. They go, frickin', hey, dang, I had a vision too. God said, uh-uh. Or God said, oh yeah, drums are good. Drums are good. Now we have two conflicting visions. Do you see the problem? You see the problem with that? Remember, we said earlier that God is a God of order. He is not a God of confusion. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. Now the context here is the early church and how they spoke in tongues. And it was to be done in an orderly way and with interpreters. The reason being in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Because they'd get people speaking in tongues and whatever is going on, and nobody's there to interpret it, and it's a whole lot of rigmarole and these sounds going on, and they weren't doing things right. And Paul says, that is not then accurate. Then those things are not really truthfully coming from God. Because God said, you have to have an interpreter. Look at the way He created the universe. He was very orderly. He was very purposeful in the way He created things. He was not chaotic. It's the same way throughout the Scriptures. Everything God does is purposeful. It is for a reason. It is orderly. God gives us definitive commands as well as specific principles to live by. He doesn't leave things to chance or confusion, or the possibility of having conflicting revelation by way of dreams or visions or prophecy or tongues or whatever that don't mix. One person might say, well, God told me it was going to rain this morning. Another says, well, God told me it was going to be sunny this morning. And this is only one reason why we don't trust things like dreams or visions. In addition, look at how Paul deals with dreams and visions. He doesn't have too many good things to say about them here in our text of Colossians. But pastor, wait a minute. What about all the people in the Scripture that had dreams or visions and they talked audibly with God? God appeared to them, told them things. That's right. He did. And those people were prophets. And they were apostles. And they were the ones that God was specifically using in a specific time period to write down His truth, to write down His more sure Word. And once that Word was written down, then there would be no more need for God to use prophets and apostles and tongues and dreams and visions. In fact, Paul says that these things will only cause us to be prideful. And we've got to move on to verse 20 here, where Paul presents the third reason why you should reject mysticism. The first one was that it blinds you from your rewards in Christ. The second one is that it will puff you up with pride. And three, mysticism draws you away from Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and will not allow you to grow in Christ likeness. It draws you away from Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and it will not allow you to grow in Christ likeness. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ. Exactly. It's like when you have a shoulder or some other joint pop out of place, you know, and it's kind of just hanging there, and it just, oh man, it's painful and it hurts, and you can't do anything with it, you know. It's like doing this. It's useless. And when you don't hold fast to the head, it says, from whom the entire body, that would be all of us as believers that make up the body of Christ, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, literally the bonds, that would be us as the body being kept by Christ, in that He and He alone will supply all of our spiritual food, our spiritual water. We are held close to Him. We are kept in Him by these joints and ligaments, which are also His. Just like if you were not to have joints and ligaments in your body, your bones would be free to move around in whichever way they felt like it. And normally bodily functions like walking or shaking hands or dare I say on the weekend opener of trout season, fishing would be no more. I couldn't cast anymore. We would be like a big blob if we didn't have our joints and ligaments, right? Or just bones would collapse in our skin. But with these joints and ligaments that belong to Christ, He holds all believers together. He gives us the nourishment we need as long as we rely on Him. And furthermore, look at the last part of verse 19. He promises that those who remain committed to Him and His Word, He says, grows with a growth which is from God. That is, because of being held together in the proper way and supplied with the proper nourishment, we as believers will grow in our Christian walks. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. In addition, when it is God that is our food, He is our nutrient supplier and the one keeping us connected to Him and His joints and ligaments, we will also produce fruit. Fruit that is pleasing to God as well as beneficial for us. John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is what Paul is saying in these verses, in our text in Colossians. Don't let these heretics cause any sort of a division between you and the one who really loves you, Jesus. All these false teachers were offering was blindness to the rewards of being in union with Christ, pride resulting from a supposed superior spirituality because of these visions, and distance from Christ resulting in stunted growth for believers. So to wrap this up, what does this mean for us? Two things, two kind of major points that I want to leave you with. One, you need to be on guard for mysticism. That is, experience-based religion. It can come in the form of heresy, like New Age beliefs, Shirley MacLaine and all that stuff. Oprah's way into this stuff right now. Beliefs such as we are all gods and whatever I determine is true. Well, that's truth. And it can come from other seemingly Christian churches, even. It doesn't just come wrapped up in Shirley MacLaine's book. We can go into other supposed Bible-believing churches or Christian churches and see this. People in churches that are relying so heavily on mystical experiences of healings, tongues, visions, dreams, etc., that they do it at the expense of sound biblical doctrine. We have churches like this near us. Stay away from these churches and don't let these kinds of people influence you in any way. If you have a friend that is way into this kind of thing and they love watching the Trinity Broadcast Network, I'm not saying everything on there is bad, but a majority of it is bad. They love watching because of the mysticism and they tell you about all the prophets and the people's visions and the dreams, and it's starting to sway you, and the next thing you know, you're watching TBN regularly, then you need to step away from that relationship quickly. At least set up some very serious boundaries. Maybe if you were not as discerning a believer or a babe in Christ. So that's the first. Be on guard. Be on guard. Be on guard. And two, experiences can be great. Godly experiences can be great, but only so far as they conform to Scripture. Only as far as they are biblically accurate. Not to say that we don't have wonderful experiences with God. Even God interacting with us on a daily basis. But when we let our experiences dictate our theology, and we let our experiences dictate sound doctrine, or dictate, excuse me, not sound doctrine, dictate doctrine, instead of the Word of God, Houston, we have a problem. Our experiences must come out of the truth of Scripture, not the other way around. Not the other way around. You know, I can say, wow, God has really pulled me through something. Maybe I had a surgery, and I say, God really pulled me through that surgery. And I sense the power of people's prayers for me. God took great care of me. He gave me physical healing. He strengthened me. He gave me encouragement just when I needed it. I mean, it was tangible. I sensed it. Is that experiencing God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does everything about that experience conform to Scripture? Yes, it does. What if someone says, you know, I sensed God telling me it was okay to move in with this person of the opposite sex, even though we're not married, because we're planning on getting married, and it would really help me to save some more money while times are tough. What would we say about this kind of God experience? Well, we need to put it up against Scripture. And what happens when we do that? We know that God's Word speaks most strongly against immorality. Therefore, Scripture invalidates it. And we would say that the experience goes against the Word of God. Therefore, it cannot possibly be from God. It is either from our own depraved, sinful mind, or it's a tool of Satan. Now, I know there are those of you out there who will say that they have had some kind of vision from God, or maybe even heard an audible word from God. And I would say to you, consider everything we have talked about here today as to what the Scriptures say about these things, and the fact that God no longer has the need to impart special revelation to people, and at the same time weigh everything against the Word of God, to see if there be anything false about your experience. I don't deny that people have had experiences, that they've had these things happen to them, that they are plain as day to them or clear to them. You can't deny anybody their experience. But in all of these, we also have to be like the Bereans, right? We have to be like the Bereans, and we have to put all of our experiences to the test by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you much for the day, and thank you, God, for your truth. And I hope, Lord, that this has helped people and not confused people, God. I want to be clear, Lord, and I want to be clear because of what you are teaching us in your word, Father. And Lord, I pray for just clarity for all of us as we encounter this thing called mysticism out there in the world. Sometimes we see it in our TV sets. Sometimes we see it in other churches or people we know. God, that we would be on guard for it. And Lord, that we would be ready to reject it. Lord, I also just pray for us and that we would always weigh everything that happens to us against the Word of God. If we're ever uncertain about what God might be trying to say to us, that we would go to Scripture and see what the Scriptures say, so that we would know for certain, 100% certain, your will. God, I pray for anyone that doesn't know your Son, Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is only good for us as far as we know Jesus. That Jesus, Lord, who came to forgive our sins, because we are all sinners who need a Savior. And that, Lord, you say that when we confess our sins to you and trust Jesus, that he died for us on the cross and that he rose from the dead 3 days later, that he would conquer sin and death, and he would give to us that offer of eternal life if we would repent of our sins and believe in him. I pray, Lord, that anyone out there that maybe hasn't come to this realization, this understanding, that they would just do so even today, even right now while we're praying, Lord, that they would confess their sins and receive Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Lord, we thank you for this morning and what you've taught us in your word. In your Son's name, amen.